Okay, so can you tell me, are we in focus?
Yep.
Did you start it? Okay, good morning everyone. We're on the second Parsha of the book of Shmos, Parshas Va'era. And there's a lot of things to talk about. You have in front of you a sheet with some sources. We're only going to really basically use the English sources. And then there's a chart that I don't want you to look at until I refer to it, or else you're going to be distracted by it. I know charts are very interesting to look at. So you might look at it a little early, and it could distract a little bit. At this point in the Torah, by the way, before we even start, I didn't mention last week, but we are in a particular period of time in the Jewish calendar that is called Shovavim. Any of you heard about that? Okay, some of you may have heard about it. Shovavim. I guess it's so cold people don't hear about it. Shovavim is an acronym for the six first parshios of the book of Shmos. If you look at the parshas, the first one is called Shmos. Starts with a shin. This week's parsha is Va'era, starts with a vav. Then comes Bo, who's a beis. Bishalach is a beis. Yisro is a sub. Mishpatim is a mem. And you put those six letters together, it spells the word Shovavim. Shovavim means to return. So the rabbis tell us that this has been introduced to our understanding with the later mystical rabbis, is that in this six-week period of Shmos through Mishpatim, the Jew is able to return to God in many ways greater than how we can return to Hashem in the time period between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. That's how powerful is this spiritual time frame. And, you know, it's part of what we will call the biorhythm of the universe. The universe, spiritually, is conducive for certain things at certain times of the year. And these 6 weeks that started a week ago, until the 5 weeks from now, at the end of Mishpatim, is a chunk of time in which the Jews can really grow in this area. Specifically in this area, coming closer to Hashem. And there's a number of things people can work on during this period of time. And one of the things to work on is correcting our speech. Specifically, that's one of the six things, one of the things to work on at this period of time. And the reason that we should take it seriously is because there's a lot of serious repercussions that come from it. A lot of serious repercussions that come from speech. And as we go through the Torah portions, it's not just history, it's reality. That's here today as well. And we have to kind of get absorbed into the Torah portions. The rabbis instituted that, and God as well obviously set it up, that we read certain portions at certain times of the year because those portions are really important for us to develop in this particular area, because this is a good time to develop in this area, and it will be most helpful for us in so many ways. Let me just try to underscore this. This is not really the main part of the class, but I think it's an important thing to mention. When we talk about what happened in Egypt, okay, I don't recall, stop me if I spoke about it last week. I don't remember what I say, when and where I say what I say. Did we talk about how terrible the Egyptian exile was last week? Or just kind of just mentioned it? Did we talk about a Holocaust? No. Okay. So then I'm going to talk about it a little bit. One time when I was talking, I was once gave a class and I was talking about what was going on in Egypt, and I made a reference it to it being like a Holocaust. So there was a person in the audience took exception to what I said. Why? That person happened to be a survivor. So he says, you know, there is nothing as bad as the Holocaust. The Holocaust was unique in the annals of history. How dare you trivialize the Holocaust by calling the Egyptian exile a Holocaust? That's what the person said. I can certainly appreciate why the person would say that, because they went through it. And obviously they don't want to hear from a younger rabbi that the Egyptian exile was like a Holocaust. It's like Holocaust survivors feel they are the owners of all suffering. And they might be true. But certainly when you go through such pain, it does something to your ability to objectively look at history, which is understandable as well. But the point is, if you really want to objectively look at things, you have to say that what the Jews went through in last week's Parsha in Shmos was of greater Holocaust proportions than what happened in World War II. And again, I don't mean to trivialize what happened in World War II at all. It was terrible. But what I think people do is they trivialize what happened in the Holocaust in Egypt. Now, just like people feel it's a travesty of history to minimize the 6 years of the Holocaust, so I would suggest it's a worse travesty to minimize what Egypt was all about. So I'm not saying that the Holocaust wasn't painful and it was a terrible thing and there was so much pain and suffering and it ranks up there as one of the worst, no question about it. The Jews, unfortunately, have a lot of experience with these kinds of histories. But I think what also happens is when something happens a long time ago and it becomes part of history, then all of a sudden we don't have any emotional connection to it and we don't really think it's so real because it's so historical. Do you understand what I'm saying? You know, when you learned history in school, they give you dates and names and periods and they called it names and this and that. But the problem is, you know, since we didn't have videos for 3,500 years ago, if we had videos, then I don't think we would have thought it was, you know, we'd say, okay, so millions of Jews died. Thousands of Jews died. And they had suffered like this and like that. So I think by being so distantly removed, we trivialize the real Holocaust that happened in Egypt. Let me just give you a couple examples. I mean, and the truth is, so where do we have documentation? It's the Torah. It's the Midrashim. That's the documentation. And many people who don't think it was so bad, they don't look through the text carefully. They don't look at what the Midrashim say. And it was really horrific living that went on for the Jews. It was horrific. It was terrible. First of all, in comparison to the Holocaust was 6 years. The immense pain and suffering for the Jews in Egypt was at least 87 years, if not more. All right. So you're talking a Holocaust that spanned 3 to 4 generations. Do you understand what that means? We did not have in the last Holocaust people born in it, living in it, having children, having grandchildren, all in Holocaust situations. Okay, it was a period of 6 years that ripped people's lives out for 6 years. Here you were dealing with Jews under Holocaust conditions for almost 100 years. So in terms of time, it was much longer. You know, Holocaust is terrible. If you hung on for 6 years, you got out. Okay, the repercussions afterwards were terrible, but it was the 6 years. Jews lived and lived and died and never saw anything. So that's number one. Number two, it was not the things that the Egyptians did were terrible. Were terrible to the Jews. The backbreaking work was no less backbreaking than the work that was done in the concentration camps. Jews had to carry huge boulders for miles and miles. How do you think they made the Sphinx? How do you think they made all those things? Right? The taskmasters whip you till they killed you. If you did not make enough bricks, then they put your child into the wall and he became the bricks. All right? Wouldn't you say that's kind of terrible? Men had to do women's work. Women had to do men's work. all the plagues that the Egyptians had was measure for measure against what they made the Jews do, made the Jews hunt wild animals, and they would get killed in the process. Such disgusting things Jews in Egypt had to do. Okay, and we'll discuss the decrees at great length a little bit later. They killed many people. The only difference you could say is that Germany had more technology. Had more technology and could kill maybe more at a quicker pace, you know, for the brief period of time that they were involved in. You know, but on the other hand, you can also say most of the Jews got gassed, which is terrible, but how long did they suffer when they were gassed? How do you compare a baby, a human child who's thrown into a wall with mud and plaster put over them while he's in the wall and still talking and say, save me? Okay, it was barbaric. It was barbaric. Right? So in terms of the disgustingness and the pain and the hardship, you know, it certainly wasn't less, but it was certainly longer. And you had a question?
Sure. Were the men and women separated, or were they living still as families?
They lived as families, but Paro was doing so many things to disrupt that to the point where the men didn't come home from work. It didn't pay to come home from work.
But the mothers and the
It was a family structure, but he went to rip it apart and tried to rip it apart and did so many things. You have to remember, there's one thing that helped the Jews. Is God did some miracles for them so they could stick it out. Right? But there was a point where the husbands gave the husbands such back-breaking work, they didn't come home. So then it took a tremendous amount of valor on the wives' parts to find ways to be able to be with their husbands.
That's the main difference.
I'm not saying it's not a difference, but when we're talking about pain and suffering and Holocaust conditions, you know, you can have a Holocaust with your family together. You know, part of the Holocaust, Jews were in the ghettos. The ghettos, as my mother, Allah Shalom, tells me, was no picnic. Okay? So, you know, it was at least as bad. The barbarism and the cruelty knew no ends. All right, you know, the Nazis did experiments on babies. So Paro did his own experience. We'll have every baby who's born kill the baby on the birthing school stool. It's also barbaric, right? And also the Jews, certainly the cruelty in terms of lack of gratitude was probably more in Egypt, because Egypt became a world power entirely because of the Jewish people. Because of Yosef and what he did, that made Egypt a world power. And the Jews were the best citizens in Egypt. And to have the tables turned on them is such a cruel thing. It was probably more cruel than was going on in Germany, although the Jews in Germany were nice, loyal German subjects as well. But they didn't make Germany a world power. Germany was what it was, and the Jews helped. But Egypt was a world power only because of the Jews, as we learned last week. So it was certainly the first Holocaust, certainly was a terrible one, and not, you know, much different, if anything, worse than the Holocaust that we remember. So the point I'm just trying to make is, how come we don't look at Egypt that way? We don't remember, it's not in our collective historical consciousness how terrible it was. As I recall, my mother, Allah Shalom, would tell me when she was a little girl and her father, Allah Shalom, was doing the Seder. He was talking about Egypt, talking about all these crazy things. Okay? And this is probably the early 1930s. And it was, so to my mother as a young child, it was fascinating. Like, fascinating. Gotta remember, to us, we're post-Holocaust. She was pre, never knew about these kinds of things. So she kind of said, boy, it would probably be real interesting to see what that would be like. It's a child, you know, she was a child, 6, 7 years old, and her father, who had gone through World War I, says, no, dear, you don't want to know what it would be like. And that was World War I. So it's like we kind of look at it that way too, so it's some history. But it's not history. It was something real, something that happened. something that we went through, something, and we don't look at history as something that's in the past that doesn't come back again. We look at history as something that's there and that is forever there. And the potential is always there, and these things can always happen. And it was really terrible. So we talked about last week, you know, how do you stop anti-Semitism? It's more keeping the focus of who you are as opposed to assimilating. So this is like another side of the coin. Another side of the coin is what disturbed. So why did it all happen? Why did such terrible things? So we talked about last week, there was assimilation. There was assimilation. But that's still not the answer. It's still not the answer. Why? Because there's a very important, and this is what was bothering Moshe in last week's Parsha. It was bothering Moshe. He goes out and he's wondering, why are the Jews suffering like this so much? This is incredible. Are the Jews so bad that we have to suffer this much? The non-Jews aren't much better than us. Why do we suffer so much? So he didn't know the answer. Until one fine day, when we know there's a couple stories that happened in last week's Parsha, that Moshe went out one day and saw an Egyptian beating up a Jew. So Moshe saw no one helping the Jew. So Moshe killed the Egyptian. Moshe killed the Egyptian. The next day, he sees two Jews fighting. And he says, wicked one, why are you hitting your friend? So they said to him, oh, you're going to be bossing us around? Then who made you the boss, just like you killed the Egyptian yesterday? Now, who said that to him? Who said that to Moshe? You know who said that to Moshe? The very guy who Moshe saved the day before. All right? That's gratitude for you. And Moshe said, Ochei no dahadavar. Truly this thing is known. So the simple meaning is, I guess word got out, and the truth is, Paro found out about it, and he tried to kill Moshe for killing an Egyptian. But Rashi over there says something much more important. He says, Ochei no dahadavar. Truly this thing is known. What is known? Now I finally know the answer why the Holocaust has come to the Jews. It's Moshe Rabbeinu saying it, not me, not Martin Gilbert, not any historians. It's Moshe Rabbeinu, recorded in the Torah, and they agreed to what his assessment was. He says, why has the Holocaust happened? Because the Jews are speaking Lashon Hara one against the other. One Jew saves another Jew, and now that one who gets saved, they go and inform on him to Paro. So now, how does that happen? So in the mystical teachings, they say something very frightening. So in case you want to talk Lashon Hara again, just think about this. When a person does an Aveira, when a person does a sin, it's a real reality. It creates a prosecuting angel in heaven. And a prosecuting angel in heaven would bring the case against the Jew, and there has to be some corrective measures. You don't eat kosher, it creates a prosecuting angel, goes up into heaven. And now, you know, that there's something that has to come to court and has to be dealt with, and you're going to have to be dealt with. For whatever you do, this is what happens. But it's not just the Canadian-American government that has a slow system of bringing cases to trial. Really, they learned it from God. Because the truth of the matter is, God is never in a hurry to bring the Jewish people to trial. He loves us. And he doesn't want to bring us to court. He doesn't want to open up prosecution. And what he kind of does is he says, okay, you prosecuting angels, I'll deal with you one day, but not today. Not today. So it just kind of hangs around. And God hopes we'll do tshuva one day. He hopes we'll do tshuva one day. But God set up the system in a way that there's one thing that he cannot delay prosecution, and that is when a person sins with his mouth. When you sin with your mouth and you talk Lashon Hara and you talk all these kinds of things, then what that means is you, as a Jew, have been prosecuting another Jew. When you talk Lashon Hara, right? When you say something bad about another Jew, what are you doing? You're prosecuting him. She's not so smart. She's really not so smart at all. What are you doing? You're trying to tell somebody else you're prosecuting this Jew and say, you know, don't be so nice to them because they're not so smart. You shouldn't hire them for this job. Not so smart. Shouldn't be their friend. What are you doing? You know, I mean, do we ever say Lashon Hara because we really want to help the situation? No, we want to prosecute someone. That's what you're doing. Am I right or not? You know, maybe not intentionally, but that's what you're prosecuting someone. So God's system is always measure for measure. God says, you can eat treif, you can be Mechal Shabbos, you cannot learn Torah, and all those things, and I love you, and one day we'll have to deal with it. But I love you, and I'm not inclined to prosecute against you. But once you start prosecuting people, then I deal with you the way you deal with other people. So when all this, so Lashon Hara is such an avera that it opens the whole court, gets opened up. Because the prosecuting angel you create is one with a mouth that's screaming up there, and Hashem says, I can't push it away. So now I'm forced to open up the court, but once the court is opened, you know, when the policeman pulls you over for speeding, and then he looks back, and then he has the computer there, and says, oh, I see also you didn't have a seatbelt on. I also see that you haven't renewed your license. I also see that you haven't paid taxes. And then, you know, they're able to find criminals. So that's what happens with Hashem. He says, okay, talk Lashon Hara. Okay, now we're going to open up on you. And once you open up, then the whole book opens up. The whole book opens up. And it's not just for you, because we've already mentioned the Jewish people are interconnected as one people. So once the prosecution opens up, the whole thing opens up for everybody. Okay? So now Moshe, he understood. He says, now I understand why the Holocaust has come. It's because of the Jews were prosecuting each other. So it opened up the whole court. Open up the whole court. So, and this is a real piece of history. We're talking hundreds of years and years where Jews suffered. Why? Because our sins came to bear. Why? Because Jews were prosecuting one another. So, obviously we're going to have to see what it's going to take to get the Jews out of this. But if you look at the whole holiday of Pesach, everything about it, all is focused on the mouth. Okay? What was the type of work that Paro gave the Jews? It was called the back-breaking work. What's the Hebrew word for it? Avodas. Nu? Perach. Avodas perach. Back-breaking work. The word perach means back-breaking. It comes from two words. Perach. A soft mouth. Paro started it with his smooth-tongued speech to the Jews to fool them into working for the community for free and then forcing them to be slaves. It was his tongue. It was with a soft tongue, like the used car salesman's soft tongue. Okay, nothing against used car salesmen. I'm just using a commonly used analogy. All right? But what was his name? Paro. What's Paro mean? Para, bad mouth. He has a bad mouth. And this was all of Paro's plan when he said, Hava nischak mano, let us deal wisely with the Jews. What was he saying, let's deal wisely with the Jews? Let's find a way for the Jews to destroy themselves. And let's try to get them to sin with their mouths. Because he knew the system better than the Jews do. Get them to talk Lashon Hara. Then whatever I'm going to want to do is going to happen because all the prosecution is going to come out. So this is all the issues, and there's a lot of talking going on in these parshas, a lot of talking. And then what's the name of the holiday called? Pesach, which stands for the words Pesach, the mouth that speaks. Right? So therefore, the whole goal of the holiday is to get us to the point where we can't speak. Right? That's the goal of the holiday. The one who could speak more about the Exodus of Egypt, the more praiseworthy a person is. So we see that, and we're taking the Jews from the Holocaust of last week, and in 6 weeks they're at Sinai, getting the Torah. So there's a great shift that's gonna happen. A shift, you know, something that took a few hundred years, we are now in 6 weeks gonna span from the mouth that's in exile, the mouth that doesn't know how to speak, to become the mouth that can speak. So one of the main critical things of Shovavim is to work on our mouths. And to say, well, what's the big deal? Why is it so important? You know why it's so important? Because when you don't care about what goes in your mouth, holocausts come from it. That was last week's Parsha. Shmos, holocausts. Because God would be willing to ignore them. But you weren't willing to, you had to prosecute. So God says, then the prosecution is going to come. So, you know, there's a lot of things, you know, when people are not, now, of course, you know, I'm saying general equations. I'm not chas v'shalom talking about any one person. You know, this person's in trouble. Must be they speak Lashon Hara. I don't want people to start thinking, you know, that somebody's sick. Well, it means I'm a big speaker of Lashon Hara. No, it means collectively as a people we are. As a community we are. And then once the prosecution opens, we know God doesn't discriminate. Why are good people dying? Because the prosecution's out on the whole Jewish people. We're all connected. So, like, when you find, for example, you know, people don't have a shidduch, or people don't have parnasa, or people are sick, we all want to help. Want to help. So what do you do to help? You say Tehillim. You help in other ways. You know, you go to a rabbi for a blessing. You know, if you really want to help, why don't you try to undo what brought it to become? Nobody gets sick in this world. Nobody suffers unless somewhere in the Jewish people, somewhere, there is the evil of sin. Again, it's not necessarily that person. Not necessarily that person. But within the Jewish people, there's a lot of problems. Now, and it doesn't come down to the level of it really happening in terms of suffering and pain unless there's Lashon Hara that's opened up the courts. So the courts open. So now, what you really want to do is you want to close the court, don't you? Right? Well, there's two ways to do it. One way is, okay, you're being punished. You better do tshuva. Do tshuva and change your behavior. Or the other aspect is, Gemara says, if a person is tempted to sin and doesn't sin, it's a tremendous reward. So let's say you have a great opportunity to speak Lashon Hara. And you resist speaking Lashon Hara. So what gets accomplished from this? You figure, well, it's a zero. You think it's a zero. Like, if I would have spoke Lashon Hara, it would have been terrible. Now that I didn't, so it's like a zero. It's not a zero. It's you actively did not prosecute against someone. That sends an energy back upstairs for God to say, I guess maybe I shouldn't be prosecuting anymore. So if you want to help all the sick people in the world, and you really love them, the thing you should do is stop talking Lashon Hara. It would be good to do tshuva also. But if you're looking for a simpler solution, if you just stop talking Lashon Hara, God would say, then I don't have to prosecute people anymore. So this really is the whole focus of these 6 weeks. One of the foci of these 6 weeks is to focus strongly on this and to, I hope I'm making the point clear. Because you're saying, so what's the big benefit? The benefit is it stops Holocausts. That's the benefit. Well, that's not going to happen anymore. Don't believe that. You know, God forbid it could happen again. We don't want it to happen again. You know, would we say the Jews are such wonderful people that we're all, you know, sinless? Right? That all of us think we're so perfect? We're not. So, you know, there's a lot of potential prosecution. A lot of potential prosecution, which we don't want to have happen. So what are we going to do to stop it? So last week we talked about, you know, understanding our role. So now I'm adding another point. Well, the simplest solution is just don't talk Lashon Hara. If you stop talking Lashon Hara, then you don't have to worry if the prosecution will ever come down. And eventually we'll do tshuva and it'll get cleaned out. So it's not like a cute thing that the Chafetz Chaim Heritage Foundation wants you to do. And it's a nice cute thing that's in style. Your life depends on it. Getting a good report from the test or a bad report, having an anti-Semite decide to shoot you one day or not, it'll all depend on you not wanting to talk Lashon Hara. And, oh, that's nice Hasidic drush. No, it's last week's Parsha. It's 100 years of Holocaust. If you internalize that pain and that suffering and how much we don't want to see people suffer and have pain, we would behoove us to not talk Lashon Hara. that make any sense? Like, I don't know if it's getting through here. You know, so what, like these 6 weeks are critical weeks to work on. It's just like the Jewish people had to work on it. And you see at the end there was a certain degree of success because, you know, in the beginning they couldn't even pray to God. We read last week's parsha, the Jews are crying out to God. They weren't even praying. They couldn't even know how to use their mouths anymore. Their mouths were so full of Lashon Hara, they don't even know how to talk to Hashem anymore. All they could do is scream. But we'll see in another 2 weeks, when they come to the end of Parshas B'Shalach, they're able to sing holy song to God. They're able to use their mouths the way it's meant to be used. So this period of time is a very efficacious time to work on it, because the Parshas are working with you. You know, Moshe said, I'm not a good speaker. I mean, he wasn't a good speaker. He wasn't a good speaker because he was representing the Jewish people, and the leader can't be better than the people. And the people weren't very good speakers from a spiritual point of view, so how could Moshe Rabbeinu be a good speaker? It's all, go through all this, all talk, all speech, so much speech going on that we have to really make a focus on this. So this is a critical point, and you'll see as we come to the end of the class, although I already spent half the class, that you'll see how this will really play a major factor. So what I want to talk about is let's look at the verses on the sheet that's got the English over there, just quickly to look at them. And I wanted to go through a way of understanding what was going on in Egypt and how this plays a role in all of our history of the Jewish people. So we know that when Moshe Rabbeinu was sent by Hashem to Paro, Hashem told him, well, you know, don't expect him to let you go out so quickly. Things aren't going to work that way. And the first time when he goes to Paro, Paro says, get out, that's not going to happen, you're not getting out. And then what was Paro's response? He said, I'm going to make the work harder. Until now, as a nice guy, I gave you straw to make the bricks. Now I'm not even going to give you straw to make the bricks. So then, and Moshe's popularity in the polls went way down with the Jews. And then 6 months passed, Hashem says to Moshe, go back to Paro and tell him to let the Jews go. And Moshe says to Hashem, and that's right over there on verse 22 over there. It says, oh Lord, why do you mistreat your people? Why did you send me? As soon as I came to Paro to speak in your name, he made things worse for these people. You have done nothing to help your people. Very strong words that Moshe Rabbeinu is saying. As a matter of fact, the Medrash says the angels want to kill him for such chutzpah. But Hashem so said, no, he's speaking out of pain for the Jewish people. Let it go. So Hashem said to Moshe at the end of last week's parsha, the last pasuk, now you'll begin to see what I will do to Paro. He'll be forced to let them go. Not only that, but he will be forced to drive them out of his land. So what's Hashem's answer to the question? Moshe saying, why did you make things worse? You know, why bother sending me? Hashem said, you know what? Okay, I'll let them go. I don't know what kind of answer that is. I mean, it didn't answer the question. In other words, you want to make things worse, make them worse. Why? Moshe is saying, why, if you want to make them worse, make them worse. But why do you send me to get them out, and then things become worse after you send me? Like, what kind of false start is this? What, are you trying to be a tease with the Jewish people? He says, okay, so I'm going to let them out now. And then he goes on, and we begin this week's parsha. Then God spoke to Moshe and said, I am Hashem. I revealed myself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, and did not allow them to know me by my name Hashem. That means the Yud Kei Vav Kei name. I also made my covenant with them, promising to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, where they lived as foreigners. I have also heard the groaning of the Israelites whom the Egyptians are holding as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant to get them out. Now we come to the golden Sukkim. Therefore say to the Israelites, I am God. Now we're introduced to the four expressions of redemption. Number one, which is what? V'hotzeisi, I will take you away from your forced labor in Egypt and free you from your slavery. Okay? Next expression, I will liberate you with a demonstration of my power and with great acts of judgment. Oh, I skipped a line. I will liberate you with the demonstrations of my power and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to myself as a nation and I will beat you as a god. Okay? So what are the expressions? I will take you away from the forced labor, number one, free you from your slavery, number two, liberate you with my power, and number four, I will take you unto myself as a nation, I'll be to God, and you will know that I am your Lord. All right. So these are the four expressions of redemptions. In English, they're v'hotzeisi, v'go'alti, v'hitzalti, v'hevesi, v'lokachti, v'lokachti. I will take you out. I will rescue you. I will redeem you. I will bring you. So these four expressions of redemption, the rabbis talk a lot about this. Why do we need four expressions of redemption? What about one expression of redemption? What's wrong with one? Should have four. And so there's a lot to talk about over here. And this is where my little handy-dandy chart comes in handy. That's why it's called handy-dandy. So, and as we go through, we'll see that really all of Jewish history is in these few verses over here. And everything that the Egyptian exile was is in these verses here. But first we have to understand, what is the purpose of an exile? Why bother to put people in exile to begin with? Why do the Jewish people have to be away from their homes? So basically the answer is, when the Jewish people are living the way they're supposed to live, God doesn't have to do anything. But when we don't live the way we're supposed to live, God has to play it back to us, so to speak, and show us where our weaknesses are. And the point of exile is, number one, see what challenge the nation is throwing at you. Number two, resist that challenge. Number three, take what that challenge is and direct it in a positive way. And finally, grow from that challenge. And once you've grown from that challenge, you need not be in that situation anymore. It's like remediation. If we're not in the place where we belong, geula, redemption, means where we belong, the way things used to be, close to Hashem. If we're not, then there's got to be things that need to repair it. And that's what exile is all about. So the rabbis talk a lot about these four expressions of redemption. And the rabbis mention, as God gives these four expressions of redemption, God is hinting to the fact that there will be yet four more exiles that the Jews will have to be redeemed from. The exile of Babylonia, the exile of Persia, the exile of Greece, and the exile of Rome. So all included in these four exiles. So one of the questions that it asks is, what are you talking about the future exiles? We haven't even gotten in and out of Egypt yet. So what do I got to know about the four exiles over there when I've got Egypt to deal with over here? So the rabbis explain a number of things. And one of them is that, well, really, Egypt was a combination of all the exiles put together. Whatever the Jews will ever have to face in world history, they've already faced it in Egypt. That was already the first place. And how well the Jews did in Egypt will play itself out in terms of how well things will go on down the line. Now the question is, well, I don't get it. If the Jews went out of the first exile of Egypt, why do we have to have any more exiles? So the answer to that question is, and this is a very important aspect, and this is what Moshe was speaking to Hashem and what Hashem was answering. Moshe was saying, Hashem, if the Jews are in Egypt, so this, the idea was, Hashem told Avram, the Jews are going to be slaves in Egypt for 400 years. They have to be there for 400 years, a certain period of time to correct all the flaws that they had. Now, if the Jew would have stayed for 400 years and resisted all the overtures of Egyptian exile, then the Jews would have walked, power would have just opened the doors, they would have walked into Eretz Yisrael, and the Mashiach would have come. Because we would have grown so much by resisting all these negative forces, we would have become very great people. And we'd have gone back to Eretz Yisrael. The therapy would have finished. So the problem was, as we'll describe in detail, is we're now at the year 210 in exile. And things are getting very hard. They're getting very hard. And Hashem says they're going to get hard, but we're coming to a very important point, in a juncture in this exile. The therapy is getting stronger. And therefore, they're going to have to work a little bit harder. We'll explain all this in a minute. So what happened was, the therapy is the worst of all of the things. They had to get the straw. It was terrible. And the Jews were complaining. And Moshe Rabbeinu said, I understood you brought me here to help the Jews. And really what Moshe was supposed to do was to be a mentor for them, to get through all this suffering and to understand how to deal with it and to grow through it. But the Jewish people want to hear nothing of it. I said, Moshe, we don't like this suffering. We don't like what you've brought to us. It's too much for us. So what Moshe was saying to Hashem He's saying, Hashem, I know we have a patient here called the Jewish people. I know they need a certain amount of therapy to cure their ailments. But I think the therapy, you know, sometimes, God forbid, when you have sick people and you give them certain therapies, the person's not strong enough, the therapy will kill them. He says, God, I think this therapy is killing them. And if the therapy is killing them, we're going to have no patient left. And that's what Moshe was saying at the end of last week's parsha. He says, why are you doing all this? The therapy is too strong. They can't take it anymore. They're going to give it all up. So Hashem said, okay, now you're going to see what I'm going to do. As if Hashem is saying, okay, I agree with your analysis, Dr. Moshe. We'll have to stop the therapy. So now, but what recourse does God have? He only has one recourse. I'll have to take them out. I'll have to take them out. Now that might sound good. That's good, but that's bad. Why? Because he's taking them out prematurely. He's taking them out too soon. If I leave them any longer, they're going to die. They can't take it. They don't have the strength. They don't think they have the strength to tolerate it. They'll just give up and die. There's going to be no Jewish people. I'm going to let them out. But when you let them out early, that means residual deficiencies still exist. And they'll be carrying it with them. And if the residual characteristic flaws or deficiencies exist, that means the Jewish people cannot be who they're meant to become. And therefore, I already see there's going to be failures because of these deficiencies, which will cause another four exiles to have to cure all those deficiencies. And this now tells us the cycle that history has to take itself. So when God gives four expressions of redemption for what's going on in Egypt, he's really saying, and we're going to need another four expressions of redemption to get the Jews out of the mess they're going to get in throughout all of world history. So therefore, it was no surprise to God that there's going to be thousands of years of exile of history, because the Jews didn't really live up to what they were supposed to accomplish in the Egyptian exile, and that's why history has to make up for it. That's why the Seder and Pesach is really such an important part of Jewish consciousness. It's not just a nice story, it's really telling us what the blueprint of the history of the Jew is going to be because of what happened in Egypt. So this is the messages of the force. So let's get a little particular, and let's try to understand. Look, so what are these four exiles? What are the challenges? How did the Jews deal with it? What is the last challenge? And what have we not dealt with? And what do we still have to deal with? So that should give us a little framework of what we should be doing. It's no coincidence, the Medrash says. If you want to know what day Tisha B'Av is, how do you know what day of the week is Tisha B'Av? How could you always know without failure? You always know what day of the week, any year, what day of the week is Tisha B'Av? What? The same day as the Seder night. Always. Always. So this year, I believe, I haven't rechecked my calendar. It's a Monday night? Okay, then Tisha B'Av is Monday night. You don't have to look. If you know, every year, that's the way the calendar works. It always works. It says it in Eicha. Eicha hints to that idea. So you wonder why? It's very simple. It's very simple. The day the Jews left was premature, would mean there would have to be future exiles. And Tisha B'Av represents all the other exiles that happened in Jewish history. First temple was destroyed. Second temple was destroyed. Tisha B'Av. So there has to be Tisha B'Av because of Pesach. Meaning to say, since Pesach took us out prematurely, there will have to be. The patient is not well. You know, if the patient can leave the hospital totally healthy, he never has to go back to the hospital. But if we let him out early because he doesn't like the treatments, there says, well, the disease is going to come back. You're going to have to come back four times to the hospital until we're going to cure it out. So this is what all of Jewish history is, trying to cure back the issues that didn't get. So as much of a celebration going out of Egypt was, but it was bittersweet because it only meant there would have to be more suffering because we haven't dealt with certain issues. Not so much that God says, you owe me, and I'm not happy till I got all the punishments I could get through you. God is saying, you were Nebuch, a sick patient, and I was trying to cure you in Egypt. You didn't let me cure you. You left with the sicknesses, and those sicknesses will come out again and bite you because they become the natural consequences of the flaws that you bring out with you. So that's why we need more redemption than just going out of Egypt. So now let's take a look at these. And now as we'll go through the columns, and you'll notice so interesting, there's so many, if you look at it just in terms of simple levels, if you go right across, you have on the top is the four expressions of redemption. I will take you, I will rescue you, I will redeem you, and I will bring you. So bring you unto me. So on a simple level, so it means the expression is dealing with aspects of exile. No more backbreaking work. That's I will take you out. I'll take you out from the backbreaking work. I will rescue you. I'll actually leave Egypt. I'll redeem you, which means I will build up your self-esteem. That happened at the splitting of the sea. That's when the third expression happened. And finally, I'll bring you unto me. That's when the Torah was given. And how interesting that really plays out in being these four parshios that are coming up. Look at the next column. I will take you, no more backbreaking work. That's Parshas Vayera, this week's Parsha. Because after the third plague of Kenim, this dirt was destroyed by the lice, they could no longer make them make bricks. So the work was over. So the first expression took place. I will rescue you, I'll leave Egypt. That's next week's Parsha. Parshas Bo, we leave Egypt. I'll redeem you, meaning I will give you self-esteem. That happens in Parshas B'Shalach. When God splits the sea for them, they're able to sing songs of joy to Hashem. And finally, I'll bring you unto me as a people. That's Parshas Yisro and Mishpatim, where Hashem gives us the Torah, we become his people. So you see these expressions go Parsha by Parsha. This is all on a very simple level, but you see that's the Shovavim rolling out with another level of redemption, another level of redemption, another level of redemption. And we're trying to redeem ourselves through this period of time. These are moments, weeks of redemption, for our own redemption. But now let's take it a lot deeper now. So each one of the exiles that we go through fits to each one of these expressions of redemption. So let's look at exile number one is Babel, Babylonia. What was Babylonia? Babylonia was a mixture. What does the word Babel mean? What's the word Babel? Bilbel. What does it mean? Mixed up. That's what Babel means. Mixed up. So, Babel was a mixture of good and bad elements brought together. For example, Nebuchadnezzar, who's the king of Babel, he took the tzitz, the golden ornament with God's name on it that the Kohen Gadol would wear, but the temple was destroyed. He took that beautiful holy thing and he put it on. Right? And he made himself into an idol. So he said, I am your God, and you shall have no other God. So what did he do? He combined elements which were present from a good point of view. He had the tzitz. He had the golden ornament that the Kohen Gadol wore. He mixed it together with his own goals and strivings to make himself into a God. So the whole Babel exile was defined as being a way of approaching the Jew and getting his concepts all mixed up, flavoring them with a little bit of the truth. It's kosher-style meal. Right? Putting a lot of trash in it, covering it up with a little truth, and selling it to the Jewish people. Right? And this is what a lot of these Jews for Jesus do. You have a Mogen David. It must be a nice synagogue to go to. Right? It has David's name on it. It must be a very spiritual place. Right? And inside they tell you to bow down to Yashka, to believe in Yashka. Right? So this was a specific technique in attacking the Jew. Telling him a little bit of what he wants to hear in his mamaloshim. And then in the middle, you shtup a lot of mishigasim. You get him into this idol worship. And this is a great danger. And many religions today do this. So this is the first expression. Hashem says, Vahotseisi, I will take you out. I'll make a separation and take the trash out. I will give you the ability to realize that this is a cholent. And that not all things in the pot should be in the pot. So get rid of the rest of this stuff. That was Babel, and that needed a special type of redemption. Number two is the Gullus of Persia. Persia, this is Haman, the story of Purim, was a threat to our lives. That he wanted to destroy us. So Hashem says, I will rescue you from that. The Galti. The third is the Greeks. The Greeks took advantage of us while we were in our land. It wasn't a question of saving us or taking one thing away from another. It was a question of redeeming us from the place we were at. So that's the expression of Vigo'alti. I'll redeem you from the place you were at. And finally, the fourth exile, the one that we are still in, is the exile of Rome, the exile of Edom. Hashem says, V'lakach, then I'll take it to you unto me as a people. Now we are told that Edom, which represents the fourth, is like the composite of the three exiles together. It features all three elements of the separate exiles, where the sum of the parts, what do they call it, is greater, the sum is greater than the parts together, whatever that expression is. It's like a three-headed monster, which is a combination of all three together, and Hashem says, V'lakachti, and I'll take you unto me as a people, I will save you. Okay, that's getting more specific, but now you got Babylonia, Persia, Greece, Rome. Let's get a little bit more. Each one of the exiles that came to the Jews, it came with a particular approach. The common denominator of each exile is that they present us with a test to remain faithful to Hashem. And there's many methods that are different one for another. And it's the certain culture, the certain lifestyle, the certain influence, the situation that tugs at the Jew, and the Jews meant to overcome it. So what do we know are the three cardinal sins in Judaism? Idol worship, murder, and immorality. Right? So, it's not just an activity, but it's also a certain power of evil and certain characteristics that bring this out. So each exile wants to impress upon the Jews these negative forces where, you know, the value of life isn't so important, God isn't so important, morality isn't so important. These become the challenges that the Jews had to meet. So in exile number one in Bavel, Nebuchadnezzar was pushing idol worship. He's saying, bow down to me. Give up your monotheistic nonsense and believe in some form of dichotomy of godliness. And so he was pressuring the Jews to not believe in the unity of God. That was challenge number one. Persia and going out of every exile mean we succeeded and we overcame it. We overcame. We were able to withstand it. For example, Daniel was able to survive in the lion's den. He would not bow down to the idols. Hanani, Mishael, Azariah would not bow down to the idols. The Jews were able to get through that and resist that and grow from that experience. Persia represented immorality. The whole Purim story, the party that the king had, was nothing more than a sex party. He wanted to draw the Jews into morality by their sinning, and then Hashem would leave them, then he could destroy the Jews. So it was a test of immorality that the Jews were able to overcome. Finally, the third one is the Greeks. Well, what do we got left? We had idol worship and morality. What's left? Murder. Murder. Where do you see the Greeks were murderers? So the answer is they wanted to destroy the Jewish belief in the wisdom of Torah. If you don't believe in the wisdom of Torah, that's categorized as murder. Why? Because in a general sense, what is murder? Murder is causing a split between the physical and spiritual within the person. When you kill a person, the soul leaves the person. You've separated the soul from the body. So, when what's the Hebrew terminology that's used for murder in the Talmud? What do we call it? We call it in Hebrew murder. We don't call it retzicha. What do we call it? We call it shvichat damim. What shvichat damim means? Spilling of blood. Why they call it spilling of blood? What if you strangled the guy? What if you drowned the guy? It's always called shvichas damim. It's, you know, gili aroya shvichas damim avodazar. It's called shvichas of spilling of blood. Why? Because the blood is really what makes the connection between the spiritual and the physical. The blood is characterized as the intermediary between the physical and the spiritual realm. So when you kill someone, you're separating those two aspects from the person. And it's in the blood, hadamu ha-nefesh, the blood is the soul. It's that place where the blood mixed with the nefesh, the place of connection, the soul to the body is through the blood. So when you kill a person, you're separating the soul from the body, and that's the spilling of the blood. So the truth of the matter is, the Greeks, what they really were doing, they wanted to destroy Torah, which is the only bridge that the Jew has between him and God. And that really is the only bridge between the physical and spiritual is the Torah. So in a sense, when you stop a Jew from learning Torah, it really is the murder of the world. Because without Torah, the physical world has no bridge with the Jew. So you are spiritual, you're destroying the Jew. And that's the greatest murder. The rabbis in the Talmud say something very unpolitically correct. It says, what's worse to do? To kill a person or to take him away from his religion? Gemara says it's worse to take him away from his religion. If you kill him, you only killed him in this world. Take away from his religion, take away from the next world. So that is the murder of the connection, of the separating the physical and the spiritual. That's what happens when there's no Torah in a person's life. Yeah?
Now, when you talk about the Brit Mila, the Jewish didn't make it at this time, the Greeks.
Right.
They want to assimilate as the Greeks.
Yeah.
They didn't make the Brit Mila. So that makes me think that maybe it's the, also it's the connection that they want to take it away.
That's part of it too, part of it too, but the main focus was to take away Torah. There's all side issues too. They attack in multiple ways, but the core was taken away from Torah because it's the Greek knowledge, the Greek way of looking at life versus a Torah way of looking at life. It plays itself out in many details and you're expressing one of the details. Okay, and finally the Romans, the fourth one. So what aver is as bad as all three? Whatever is bad as killing people, worshiping idols, being immoral, what's as bad as all three? What do we know? Lashon Hara. Oh, we're coming back to Lashon Hara. I told you we're going to come back to Lashon Hara. Right? Where it says equal to all three. And the Romans wanted to bring that out of the Jews. And how do you get that? Through Sinas Chinam. Jews hating each other, having contempt for each other. And that way you destroy the Jew. You destroy their decency as being decent human beings. And they were successful because the second temple was destroyed because of Sinat Chinam, because of baseless hatred. So all the exiles represented evil power. Each one wanted the Jew to move in a different way, away from Hashem. So starting with idolatry, then moving on to immorality, then on to murder, and finally, Lashon Hara. And hatred between Jews, which is the worst of all. Okay, so now we've got that. So now we're going to go back again one more time. We have one more to go. What's the next one we gotta go? We gotta know, so where did we see this in Egypt? And we'll look, the rabbis say, there were four specific decrees against the Jews in Egypt. Four specific decrees. And let's see how well they did. Now they were supposed to succeed with all four. If they would have succeeded with all four, they would have gone out of Egypt peacefully, and the Mashiach would have come. So let's look at each one. The first decree, what did Pharaoh do? He gave them slavery. He gave them back-breaking work. What was the point? Why was Pharaoh doing that? Because when a person has a lot of work to do, it doesn't give you the opportunity to be able to think about God. If you're worrying about one master, you can't think of another master. If one master has a whip in his hand and says, if you don't make a certain amount of bricks and carry that up, I'm going to whip you and kill you. You're worried to please that master. I don't have time to deal with the master of the universe. And in a subtle way, Paro's intention was to get the Jews so involved in slavery, they wouldn't be able to think about Hashem. And that's a subtle onslaught of the belief of one Hashem. Right? You can't make contact to Hashem because you're so busy with your other boss, you lose contact with Hashem. And that's what it says in later parshas. The Jew says, remember the food we ate in Egypt for free. And the rabbi said, for free meant free from the yoke of heaven. Free from the yoke of heaven. In other words, they were so busy doing everything else that God couldn't expect them to have the yoke of heaven. So Paro worked them so hard that they wouldn't have the yoke of heaven. They couldn't believe in Hashem. And that was test number one. That was test number one. Test number two. He told the midwives, kill every child before he is born. If he's a boy, kill him before he comes out. So you would think that's murder. Well, that can't be murder, because the third one is throw every baby boy in the Nile River. So that's for sure murder. So Paro wouldn't make the same thing twice. So what was the idea of aborting the child as it's coming out of the birthing canal? So the rabbis explained what he wanted to do, Paro, was to cheapen the value of the life that a Jew creates. In other words, if Paro could cheapen the value of life before it is yet created, that would have significant ramifications upon what intimacy between a man and a woman is. If you can kill a child before he's born, what does that mean? It means that everything you're doing in the intimate relationship really isn't so significant. Because look, we can't produce anything out of this relationship. So Paro is subtly introducing an attitude that what you create in a relationship until it's actually walking around is not significant. There's nothing really permanent that comes out of your intimacy. So once that subtle message gets in, so then really whatever you do in your sexual relationship is also insignificant. So you can walk away from it, and who'll know the difference? Like one of the key indicators of if a marriage is not going to last is if people consciously don't want to have children. It's one of the key red flags. We don't want to have children. Probably not going to stay married. Because there really isn't anything tangible that results out of you being together. So then I could be with anybody. And our being together isn't really that important. Now, of course, it's important beyond having children. There's no question about it. There's tremendous value to intimacy beyond having children. But if you're taking one of the, what we call the hard evidence of what the benefits of intimacy are for, and you take that out of the picture, then the other benefits, you know, are soon to follow. So therefore, now again, it doesn't mean to say people can't have children, they can't be intimate and can't be close, but it's the most direct onslaught to what intimacy is supposed to bring. So therefore, you know, immorality will be quick to follow. That's what he tried to do. Number three, throwing the children in the river. That's obvious murder. What was the fourth decree? And the truth of the matter is, to save you a little time, how did the Jews do on the first three? They did okay. They were able to resist. They would not accept the idol worship to the degree that Paro wanted them to do. The midwives did not kill the babies. They feared God and would not let that happen. And the Jews remained moral people. And by and large, they were able to get through those three decrees. And they were doing good. And they, you know, three out of four is good indication. Now that I have to come to the fourth, remember the fourth is all three wrapped together. This would be the hardest of all. And here it's not a question, so now what does he do? He brings them this kind of work. Paro says, Tichbad ha'avoda. Let's give them work, but not like the old work. Now let's think about it. What was this last decree? I'm not going to give you the straw. So what is that? How do you understand I'm not going to give you the straw? You say, more work. Well, more work, he could have said something else. He could have said, listen, every day you make 50 bricks, now you have to make 100 bricks. That just makes the work harder, no? That's not what he did. He said, not only are you going to have to make the 50 bricks, but I was giving you the straw till now. Now you don't even have the straw. What does that mean? If you have to make one thing, you have to make more of one thing, so just more of the same thing. But Paro has given you all more different types of tzoros. It's not just a question of making the bricks. How am I going to find straw? Where am I going to... Now, it's a whole, like, it's like you're in management of yourself. There's so many different factors hitting you at the same time. If it's just making bricks, so it's one thing. Heavy, hard work. Okay, that's really hard. That's making it hard for me. I understand. But my mind is not necessarily totally engaged in making the bricks. You understand? You work at a line in a plant. It might be hard work, but your mind isn't into it. It's hard work, fine. But now Paro's giving them not just the work, but the whole yoke and the responsibility that the whole process has to be done. I have to start finding the wheat, and from the wheat I have to make the mud, and from the mud now I have to make the material to make the bricks, I have to make the bricks. It's all these factors that are now hitting you from all sides, so you don't have that ability to put things together for a moment. You have the expression, I need to collect my thoughts, right? I have to put myself together. It's not just from one thing. You know, the things that makes us crazy in life isn't because you have one thing to do during the day. It's you have 50,000 things to do during the day. You know, it's bad enough you have to work. It's bad enough you have to pay the bills. It's bad enough you have to deal with your children. It's bad enough that this and this. It's a million different things. You don't even know where to start to deal with any of those things. So you're losing focus. You're losing focus. And that was the fourth challenge that Paro was doing to the Jews. It was this one of losing the focus. And there's a Hebrew word for that, and that Hebrew word is called das. Das means, you know, it's not just chachma and bina. Chachma is knowledge. Bina is what does this knowledge mean? Das means how do I live in that reality? Das means how do I live in certain realities of given truths that exist? And what is the most important das to know is there's a God in this world. But not just to know there's a God in this world, to live with God in this world. To feel close to God in this world. To feel a deep connection to Hashem in this world. This takes das. This takes focus. This is a person that has to be able to look at every little different thing that's going on in this world and see it's all connected to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And when you look at all these things that are happening to your life and to realize this is just Hashem manifesting Himself in another way. Which is so hard when you're hitting from so many different areas. It's a very hard thing to be able to develop this, to work on this. But this is probably the most important thing you need to know. You know, a person can do a Navera, but that doesn't have to necessarily mean you've lost your focus in life. You know, murder and immorality, idol worship, they're terrible. They represent the worst of singular Averas. But you don't necessarily have to lose your connection to Hashem with them. You could say, I had a lapse in a certain area, and I understand my focus is I have to be with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and I have to be with Hashem, and that's what my life is all about, and that's my focus, that's my goal, that's everything in life. And I made a mistake. But I know what the focus is in life. What Paro, by getting them so involved in all the different crazy things of what life would be in Egypt now, is that they didn't have that focus. And did one more thing. One more thing. You know, every one of the patriarchs helped us with all these areas. I don't have time, running out of time. But Avram helped us to understand how to deal with immorality. And Yitzchak helped us how to deal with idolatry. And Yaakov helped us to deal with murder. I don't have the time to get into it. And each patriarch taught us the skills how to deal with it. And that's why we succeeded in those three areas in Egypt. We had three patriarchs who put it within our spiritual DNA to know how to deal with these issues, and we succeed in these issues. But this fourth issue, called Da'as, we needed a new teacher for this. And who is the new teacher? Moshe Rabbeinu. Moshe Rabbeinu. And what Hashem wanted was that Moshe Rabbeinu should be our Rebbe for the next 190 years to teach us how to have this Da'as, how to collect our thoughts together, stay focused, and don't lose sight of the broader goals. And no matter what happens in the day, you're relating it back to that focal point, which is HaKadosh Baruch.
It's all the memory heard.
Okay. Anyway, that's all. So, let's just leave it. So that was Moshe supposed to teach it to them. Now, and it would be a very, so what was the challenge? The challenge was, number one, lots of work. That's one other thing Paro did. You know what he did? He took away Shabbos. Took away Shabbos. Moshe was the one who introduced Shabbos over 60 years ago to the Jews in Egypt. They should get a day off. Because Shabbos really is the day to develop one's da'as. To take a whole day to step out of the world and be able to really look back on everything and put all the pieces of the puzzle back together. And the challenge that now was thrust to the Jews, that Hashem was saying is, now you're going to be challenged with the hardest of all the tests. To keep your wits with yourself. It's not going to be a question of morality now. If something goes beyond all this, to say, you know, we, for example, you could have something wrong in your day. How do you view the rest of the day? So, if you don't have das, you say, you know what? The day's already shot. You know, you made a few mistakes starting off the day, and you didn't do this, you didn't do that, and you got into a fight with somebody, this. It's already 11 o'clock, and you say, the day is shot. I might as well just watch movies for the rest of the day. Because you lost your das. The das says, you made a mistake, We can recover. Let's come back. Let's focus. There's Hashem. He gave you this chalice. Let's think it over. But, you know, but there's a million other things in your life going on. And, you know, the day's shot and I still got to do 4 more carpools and I still got to pay this bill. I got to do that. I got to do that. And Hashem is going way back out of the surface. You're not connecting anything back to Kodesh Baruch Hu. So that takes a lot of talent to develop. Shabbos helps a lot. Paro took Shabbos away. Paro now has them doing work that they never ever had to do before in their lives. You know, don't we have times where you just say, I don't know how I'm going to get out of this? You know, you're unemployed. One of your kids is sick. The school's going to throw your kids out of school because they're not paying tuition. The bank's going to take your house. You're not getting along with your spouse. Your children hate you. And now how are you going to move ahead with life? Right? You just, I don't have no doubt. The only way you got to hang on to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. You got to know Hashem is there. I have the das to know this is all Hashem is doing this. This is not an easy lesson to be learned. You need a special Rebbe for this. And this special Rebbe was Moshe Rabbeinu. And this is what Hashem was saying. This is how Hashem was bringing all the pieces of the puzzle together. He's saying, we are now coming to the fourth and final stage. 190 years have passed. Halfway. 3 issues have been dealt with. 3 issues they have done well. Now we get to the real hard stuff now. We come to the ugliest monster of all. Where you totally lose everything. Where the ability to focus is almost impossible. That is the biggest challenge. And once you can't focus, then you've lost everything.
No,
I know. I don't. That's it. This isn't finished, so people can hear. But the ability to focus is so critical, and focusing and directing to Hashem. Who is going to teach them this? Only Moshe Rabbeinu. So Moshe Rabbeinu comes along, and now Hashem says, "As you come, Moshe." Now the challenge is going to come. Till you come, I have no need to give them the challenge. I can't give them the challenge without the Rebbe. So now, as you come, because you're the last one, is going to come the fourth challenge. So obviously, as you come, things are going to get worse. How's that you going to deal with it? Now, the first 3 didn't need anybody, because they had Avram, they had Yitzchak, they had Yaakov, they had the tradition, and they knew what to fall back, and they knew how to deal with these things. But now I'm going to give them something they never had before. And as a people, they're going to have to work on this. How are we going to, that's unreasonable. How can we learn how to deal to develop this das and this focus on Hashem and this God consciousness? No one taught us this. Even Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, they developed, but not to the point that Moshe did. So how are we going to be able to deal with this? So Hashem's like, giving you Moshe Rabbeinu. So what happens? So once things get really worse, so now that you come, things are going to go worse. Now they can come to you and you will teach them how to deal with it. But what happened when Moshe comes back? They say, who wants you to be the leader? So Moshe says to Hashem, I understand what you're trying to do, Hashem, but the people can't take it. They are failing. And if they're failing, I cannot be their leader. And Hashem says, you know what, Moshe, you're right. So I'm going to have to take them out. Even though they only succeeded in 3 and did not succeed in number 4. Because they did not succeed in number 4, then all 3 will come back. Because if you don't have focus, then you relapse to all the other 3. And now the whole process has to start over. You understand? So that's how history has played itself out. We've gone through 3 exiles, and we've dealt with them. We've dealt with them, and Baruch Hashem. It was hard, we made it through. Now we're on the last one, and it's still very difficult. It's longer than all the others. But the focus then becomes Das. Now, what is the thing, this is the last point, what is the thing that doesn't enable you to have Das? What's the quid pro? Why would a person not have Das? You know, Hashem should help you get Das. So the commentaries say, you know what prevents you from having Das? Speaking Lashon Hara. Speaking Lashon Hara, why? Because Lashon Hara, the ability to speak, is really the confluence of every talent that a person has. Thought, action, speech, it all comes out in speech. The ability to think precedes speech. My lips to move is an action. The speech is part of speech. Everything that's part of the person has to come together into focus to be able to speak. God forbid, people who have disabilities, and can't speak properly is because things aren't working together. Things aren't working together. When Hashem gives you a gift of speech where you can use things easily together, and the point of the speech is to what? Is to bring people together. Why would God give you the ability to speak? What do you need it for? It's to bring people together. That's what the purpose of speech is. To bring yourself together, to get your thoughts together, to get people together. That's what speech is all about. If you use that talent in the wrong way, then God says, if you're breaking things apart, then I'm not going to allow you to collect your mind together either. And you'll fall apart. So now we come back to full circle. Come back to full circle. How are we going to get our das back? So we have to work on our lashon hara. Again, anybody who feels they have to talk lashon hara means they have to prosecute somebody, and they really don't have a focus on what reality is all about. Anybody with da'as would not be speaking lashon hara. If you understand there's a God in this world, somebody hurt you, you don't talk bad about them. God brought that person into play. You have to find ways to deal with it, but you don't talk lashon hara. Lashon hara is taking all the abilities that enable you to put things together, and you do that to destroy and split people apart. So Hashem says, if that's what you're going to do the rest of the world, I'm going to make it be in your own world. You're going to be split apart. You won't know where to go first, and you won't be able to connect yourself back to Kodesh Baruch Hu. And that is what we still are suffering from in this day. Now the question is, but who could help us? So the answer is, well, I gave you somebody before. I gave you Moshe Rabbeinu. And this is probably the second most important lesson of today's class, is that a lot of times we don't have the ability to achieve certain level that God wants from us. God gives us opportunities and says, this is where I expect you to be, where you need to be to move history forward. And a person who says, I can't do that. Hashem says, I know you can't do that. That's why he gave you a leader. That's why he gave you Moshe Rabbeinu. That's why he gave you a tzaddik. He can role model it for you. He could show you how to do it, but you have to accept the fact that he's your leader and you have what to learn from him. And that Hashem isn't expecting things beyond your ability, but you have to be able to respect the leadership that Hashem presents to you that is will able to lift you up to this new level. And this is what the Jews resisted with Moshe Rabbeinu, and this is what the Jews are resisting till today. So, it's plenty to think about. Plenty to think about as we go through these parshas, and you're realizing it's the weeks of Shovim, and there's got to be improvements, and where we have to improve. As we see how in the Egyptian exile, it was that last step of da'as, this recognition that all these pieces all fit together and they all relate back to Hashem. And we're able to keep that God focus and that God conscience that puts everything together. But you can't put things together if you're in the act of separating things apart with your mouth. And you're busy prosecuting people and you're busy picking things apart. You know, lashon hara takes a person with 10 admirable qualities and one little fault, and you look at that one little fault and separate it from the 10 admirable qualities. And you look at that person as one lousy person. So you really separated everything, haven't put things together. So Hashem says, that's what you're doing to other people. I'm not going to let you be able to put things together in your life. That's the punishment for them. So realize that the reason we ultimately couldn't get out of Mitzrayim is what Moshe said all along, as I see they're talking lashon hara with themselves. It doesn't enable them to have the das. So hopefully we can work on this, and this is how history will play itself out. We want the exile to end. This still is that same challenge, where we live in a society where you can't get yourself together. There's no time. So Baruch Hashem, we do have Shabbos now. And to the degree that we can keep the Shabbos and allow Moshe's spiritual ability to give us this das, and will help us to not speak more lashon hara, to that extent we'll be able to get out of the fourth exile and get to that final redemption. Okay, thank you.
Hey, Abba.
Yes, ma'am. Okay.